All right, so we just read the parable of the talents. It is probably one of the most familiar and oft-quoted of Jesus' parables. You should know that a talent is a weight. It's kind of similar to the British pound. I know the British don't use pound anymore, but some of you who are older might remember the British pound. It's a weight, but it's also a unit of money or currency. The same way with a talent, it's a weight, but in the ancient world, it was a unit of money. One talent equals 3,000 shekels or 6,000 denarii. Roughly put, it is equal to or equivalent to about 15 years worth of wages. So it's a goodly sum of money. And if you think about the five talent man, and if this is 15,000 per talent, that's 5 times 15, that's 75, at least according to my calculations. I don't know about the new math, but that's 75 years worth of wages. That's an entire lifetime of wages. Think about that. The master gave one of his servants an entire lifetime worth of wages to invest and do something with it. So that sheds some light then on the parable there as far as what we're dealing with here. The phrase according to his own ability is used with reference to all three of the recipients of the talents. We have three servants, we have three different abilities, and three different amounts entrusted to them. While the proportion of what was entrusted did differ, the faithfulness to what is entrusted did not. What I mean by that is that the master in this parable expected the same kind of effort, the same kind of loyalty, the same kind of fidelity from each bondservant or slave. So the amounts differed, their abilities were different, but the loyalty was the same. The expectation to be faithful was the same for all of them. So this parable has been the subject of many sermons and Bible class references and children's stories of the New Testament for a long time. Despite it being 2,000 years old, it still has that same punch. It has that same powerful meaning, that same piercing moral implication as when Jesus first spoke it there. Mostly, though, what the focus is on the one talent man, right? It's often a negative portrayal. We often approach this negatively, where we kind of almost sidestep the five talent, the two talent guys, and we go to that one talent guy, and there's so much negative press about him. And that does serve as a sobering warning for Christians who have been given much by way of God in the way of skills and privileges and opportunities, but buried those talents or those opportunities and skills and whatever for one reason or another, always an inferior reason. Far less is said about the five-talent man or the two-talent man, and yet these are praised for what they did, not condemned for what they did not do. So in chapter 25 and verse 21, it says, the master said to him, the man who had five talents and made five more, "Well done, good and faithful slave," or some versions, "servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Well done. It also can be translated from the Greek "wonderful" or "excellent job." The master was obviously very pleased with what these two men did. And the pleased master serves the best interests of the working servant. Both are rewarded. It's a win-win situation in this case. So when we talk about good and faithful, good has to do with one's innocence. It's a moral disposition. Faithful has to do with trustworthiness or loyalty or allegiance. They're not the same words. They don't mean the same thing. Both, however, do speak of character. They speak of the man's character here. They're not a servant in name only. They are committed and they can be relied upon. They're good men who can be trusted. And that bears itself out in the fact of what they did when something was entrusted to them. That begs the question, and something that is in the background of everything we're going to say this morning, what kind of Christian are we? Are we good and are we faithful? In order to be a servant of God, you have to be good and faithful and serving. The one talent man shows us what we should not be, but what we want to look at this morning is what are we to be? So we'll get into that here. The word entrusted comes up repeatedly in the parable. The master entrusted certain responsibilities to these three men. That word entrusted implies a stewardship, a management of something, a delegated responsibility. To entrust something literally means to put something into the trust or personal care of someone else. It is an honor and a privilege to have something of value entrusted to you. If someone gives you something to keep or something to guard, whether it's something tangible like money or something intangible like something spoken in confidence, they're entrusting something to you. That's a privilege and an honor that they are showing in you. Christians often wring their hands and they say things like, in so many words, can I trust God with my life, with my future, with my soul? Can I do that? And yet we have no reason not to trust God, given his 100% perfect track record. He cannot lie. He cannot forget. He cannot go back on his word. He cannot fail. What's there not to trust there, right? I mean, he is absolutely trustworthy, and he's proven himself over, well, in the biblical record, 2,000 years worth of tracking him. He's completely trustworthy. We often forget what God, however, entrusts to us, and if you're a Christian, entrusts to you specifically. Not just your soul, because everyone has a soul, but there's some other things that he entrusts to you as well. For example, he has entrusted to you, Christian, to represent him to the world. This is a sobering responsibility that we have as Christians, to be entrusted with representing God to the rest of the world. That's not something we should take lightly. That is not something that we should really value as insignificant. It is something that is oft abused and it should not be. We are to represent his son to the world. Again, a sobering responsibility. To be a disciple of Jesus is not merely to be a student in the most basic sense, but also to bear the image of the master. And that's what we are supposed to do as Christians. We're entrusted with the responsibility to bear the image of our master, again, to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' sake, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus himself was the exact representation of God's divine nature. So he took upon himself that responsibility. God the Father entrusted in his Son the representation of himself, the Father, to the world. And Jesus did marvelously, right? He failed not. But then there's also us as vessels of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells believers, not literally, but not fictitiously either, or in a pretend manner. Every Christian's body, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, is to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means that your physical body is to be used for a divine purpose, to serve a divine ministry. That too is to be taken seriously. And we're to be proclaimers of his revealed word. Of all the people in the world, Christians alone are entrusted with the responsibility to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to handle accurately the word of truth. No one else in the world is qualified to do that. I know that might sound arrogant to someone who doesn't understand the context, but the fact is, no one else is qualified to teach and preach the Word of God who is not first a student of the Word of God himself and committed to that and committed to the master of that Word. No one else is qualified. So you see some obligations here, some things that are entrusted to us. The point I'm making here is that people are watching us. They're watching you. We talked about that a little bit in class this morning. They're not just watching you here in this building, although that too. They're watching you at home, in your home life, your private life. They're watching you out in public. They're watching you on the job. They're watching you when you're with friends and family and relatives and get-togethers and all kinds of things like that. They're watching you when you're on vacation, even. So people are watching us, and the question is Christ being reflected in you? That's the question. That's not an accusation. That's just a question I want you to consider for yourself. So then, If you are in Christ, God has entrusted his name, his son's name, his spirit, and his word to you. We all have different levels of ability with regard to all that, but not different levels of faithfulness to what was entrusted. Let me translate what I just said. We all have different levels of ability or responsibility in how we are going to manifest God and Christ and his word to the world. But that doesn't mean that any of us have any less faithfulness to getting whatever was given to us and taking that and doing something with that that the master wanted us to do. If you're a one-talent Christian, you have a responsibility. A two-talent Christian, you have a responsibility. Five-talent Christian, you have a responsibility. Different levels of ability, but the same kind of responsibility. God does not entrust these things to keep to ourselves or to keep in the confines of a building or to think about during a class or a sermon like you might be doing right now, although that's good, but don't leave it there. Rather, to invest these things in producing a return, a gain, a profit to the one who gave it to us. It's like God is planting seeds in us, and what he expects from us is fruit, some produce, a harvest. And there's nothing worse to a farmer than to plant seeds and have nothing come up as produce from those seeds, because that's a waste of time, that's a waste of effort, and that's a waste of ground, and it's a waste of seed. It's a complete waste. So what God wants to do then is use us to plant seeds in so that we will produce fruit of the Spirit for his sake. That's what it's all about. That's Christianity in a nutshell. I realize there's a lot more detail, but still, that is Christianity in a nutshell. So let's think about this in light of some passages here. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So God has entrusted light into you so that people can see that light and then glorify him, not you. So the object here then is for us to not only internalize that light, but also to radiate that light in the way of good works and love and compassion and Christian virtues and so on, so that others can see that and give glory to the source of that light, to God himself. That's what this is all about. This is not something natural. This light is not something natural. It's something very unnatural. We could say supernatural, but that has a lot of baggage to it. People think of ghosts and things. Supernatural simply means beyond the natural world. There's something very supernatural about God. And there's something very supernatural about the light that he entrusts to us so that we can radiate that to others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What John is saying in so many words here is that no one has actually seen God, but they have seen God in us when they see his love that is internalized in us being projected outward in the form of loving actions. So God entrusts his love to us so that we can radiate, once again, that love to others. And God is glorified because of that. His love being perfected in us leads to others benefiting from that love. And I don't mean just benefiting from our action, but benefiting from what that love teaches them. And those are powerful things there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul talks about how he's prayed for the Colossian Christians so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And so here we have a walk that leads to pleasing God, that leads to bearing fruit. This is what good and faithful servants do. This is what good and faithful servants are expected to do by God. All said, God has put his name, his son's name, his spirit's reputation, and even his word itself at great risk by entrusting it to you and I, or you and me. The question is, what have we done with it? What have we done with what was entrusted to us? Have we sought to increase what he has given us by exercising his gifts? Have we done well with what we were given? Simply put, good and faithful servant is a phrase that is used a couple times in this parable. I want to focus on that for the rest of the lesson. I want to look at that word good up front. Good has to do with a state of innocence as measured against God's own innocence and righteousness. Nothing is good that deviates or defies or opposes God himself or his standard of good. Anything that opposes God is sin, no matter what it is. If it opposes him, it is sin. So whatever is not good is inherently evil, selfish, and satanic. It comes from Satan, or at least identifies with Satan, rather than identifying with God. Doesn't matter what it is. In Mark chapter 10, verse 18, we have the rich young ruler. And we call him that because he's rich, young, and a ruler. Okay? You thought it was more complicated? So the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds and says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It's an interesting way to answer that. It doesn't mean that no one can be good because Jesus himself was good. But what it does mean is that the standard or measurement or source of good belongs to God. I want you to think about this in the most practical way. Whenever we talk about something that is good, like this is good teaching, like this is a good action, or you know someone's love is a good thing, we look at those things and we assign a good to that, a value to that. What we're doing is we're comparing that thing, ideally, to God himself. We're saying that God is the standard of good, and this thing that was just done is very much like that standard, or exactly like that standard. What that means, then, is if God does not call you good, you're not good. There's nothing that can change that in itself. If you or others or the entire world says that you're good, but God says you're not good, you're not good. On the other hand, positively, if God says that you are good, then you are good indeed, no matter what the rest of the world says. It doesn't. You don't need someone else's approval. You don't need someone else's positive affirmation of that in any way. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34, Paul says as much. He says, "God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" What he really means there is if God does justify you, then it doesn't matter who condemns you. And that's pretty powerful information for our Christians in the world today, because there's a lot of people who are condemning Christians simply for being Christians. And so we have a lot of condemnation going on. Ironically, they're the ones that say that we're doing the judging. But here they are judging us as condemnable simply because we're not catering to or conforming to the worldly ways of doing things, a worldly lifestyle. And yet, if God has chosen us and called us through his gospel, and we've responded to that in obedience, and God says that is good, it doesn't matter what the entire world says. We are good. Not because of something that we have done on our own merit, but because we have simply done what God asked us to do, and then God credits us with good or righteousness. Oftentimes we'll talk about a certain person, a good man or a good woman. We'll say those things about that person. But we say those things as someone wants to describe another person, as we choose to. There's not always that point of reference. There's not always that understanding that good means like God. Goodness or goodliness and godliness are really close to each other, right? And so sometimes if you, for example, do something that I would do that I would do in similar circumstances or that I am doing now, I might say that that's a good thing. So that's all about me. I'm the standard in that case. Like if you drink your coffee black, for example, like coffee should be drunk, that's a good thing because that's how I drink it. And if you drink it differently, well, that's not good. We'll talk about that later. But all I'm saying there is that we're using a different standard than God right there. So there's a standard of determining that is being plucked out of thin air and then assigned to a person and saying you're either good or not good based on what I think, and that's how the world is doing things right now. God operates in a very different way. At funerals, you often hear about a good man or a good woman. I mean, if you've ever gone to a funeral, especially of a non-Christian, or even of a Christian who has not been living like a Christian, and then they die suddenly, and of course, all the people come out of the woodwork and tell us, oh, this was a good person. They were just such a good father, a good husband, good man, you know, a good worker, a good friend. They were just good, good, good all over the place. Well, that might be true. Because we don't want to speak ill of the dead. We want to speak well of the dead, generally speaking. But just because we speak well of the dead doesn't mean that God automatically is obligated to conform to that estimation. Doesn't mean that God speaks well. He's not justifying any soul based on our estimation or our eulogies. That's something to keep in mind. We can't make people good just because we call them good. In God's world, as Jesus highlights in the parable of the talents, a good person must be the servant of his master. It cannot be otherwise. No one who is good who remains outside of Christ, because that person is still dead in their sins. It is impossible to serve a living God when you're dead in your sins. That person is not yet good. That can all change, thankfully. But as it stands, that's where it stands. That person is not good yet. Such people can do good things. Even evil people can do good things. But that doesn't make them good people. They don't become good because they do good things. This is a huge misunderstanding in the world. It's the idea of Catholic penance, you know, where you can do a bunch of good things and it kind of makes up for a bunch of bad things. So there's this constant ledgering, right? You've got all these entries of bad things, but if you do enough good things to credit, then it kind of offsets, and you know how that goes. We all think this way, by the way, at some point in our lives. That's kind of how we measure ourselves. Like, yeah, I did some bad things, but I've done a lot of good things too. So, you know, I'm on the upside of that scale. And God doesn't work that way whatsoever. Notice that in the parable, the master doesn't say to the 5 and 2 talent men, he doesn't say, you did a good thing. He says, you are a good servant. That's very different. Those are two very different things there. Because like I said, even evil people can do good things, but they will never be a good servant to the master until they cease to be evil and become good. So in order to become good, you have to conform to the master, which is thinly veiled in this parable, God himself or Jesus himself. Furthermore, no servant can be good if he refuses to do what the master requires of him. What he expects of him. The only way to honor the master is to carry out what he entrusted to you. Otherwise, why would you praise the servant who didn't do what you told him to do? Why would you praise a child who didn't obey the parent? Why would you praise a worker who didn't do what you asked him to do? There's no praise in that. Jesus adds an additional element to all this, and he talks about being faithful, good and faithful servant. Not just good in innocence or good in performance, but faithful in heart. And sadly, this is where a lot of Christians fall down, is right here on this point. A lot of Christians do good works, but they're not necessarily loyal and faithful in their heart to the master. Their ambition is to be seen as good in the eyes of others or for their own self-fulfillment, but that's not the same thing as having allegiance to God, doing it for his sake. Christians might claim to be faithful, but that doesn't mean that they automatically talk and act and live or even give as faithful servants do. Imagine if the 5 or 2 talent men had said, I'm faithful to you, I just didn't do anything with what you gave me to do. Well, they'd be no different than the 1 talent man. There'd be no praise given. We don't praise people, again, for claiming to be something that they're not. That's what hypocrisy is, when you claim to be something, but you do something completely different, something that opposes what you claim. Why would the master praise servants like that? But as it was, the 5 and 2 talent men were faithful. They were loyal to their master. They were devoted to him. And so there was no burden to them to do what he wanted them to do. It wasn't an onerous burden to them. It wasn't something of difficulty as they saw it. It was just simply a matter of obligation, of chosen obligation on their part. Like Jesus says in John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Well, there's a good servant. That's exactly what Jesus was. He was a good and faithful servant to his Father. How do you know that? Because he always did what the Father wanted him to do. That's what makes a good and faithful servant. And you could see how, of course, the practical application would be to ourselves. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2 and 3, John says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We don't sweat that. I mean, we might find it difficult at times to do them, sometimes more than others. But that doesn't mean that we are sitting there trying to resist the keeping of those commandments. We want to keep the commandments. We choose to keep the commandments. We actually, and I mean this in the course of seeking obedience, we want to keep those commandments because it pleases the Father. We enjoy that. Amen. Christians don't always think this way. And I have been there, so I understand. I know what this is like to protest God, to resist, to stiff arm, to question, to try to find a way around, out of a scenario that you know is yours to do. The right thing to do is not always the easiest thing to do, but it is always the very best thing to do. And so what we're talking about is that attitude. We want to be happy to obey, not obeying with gritted teeth, you know, like, fine, if God says to do it, I'll do it, but let it be known that I'm not happy about this, all right? That's not the kind of servitude that God is looking for. That's not the attitude that he expects from us. He expects us to be compliant. He expects us to struggle in our compliance, but he also expects us to have the right heart in our love, in our giving, in our servitude. Well, just like with being good, it's impossible to be faithful unless first you belong to Christ. You have to be in Christ. And secondly, you have to remain loyal and obedient to Christ. It's not just a matter of getting in. It's a matter of enduring and doing what's necessary now that you're in, so to speak. No one who's not a Christian can be faithful. No one who refuses to do what is entrusted can be faithful or a faithful servant. It just makes sense. The parable teaches us this. If nothing else, this is what it says. No one who refuses to serve God and his people deserves to be called a servant of God. By definition, one who is a servant has to be actively serving. That just makes sense. How can you be called or identified as a servant if you're not doing what servants are supposed to do? As I mentioned in class this morning, I was in retail management for about 13 years. I had employees who would show up for work and wouldn't do their job, to my chagrin, as you can imagine. I was in the business or the position of hiring, but also firing. And so we had to let a bunch of these people go, of course, because they wouldn't do their job. Imagine that, having an employee who shows up for work and doesn't want to work. An employee who wants to show up and get paid, but doesn't want to do the job that the pay is about. That just doesn't make any sense. Now imagine Christians who are baptized into Christ, but then don't want to live as Christians, but they want to get paid, so to speak. They want the reward at the end. It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense in the secular world. And it doesn't make sense in the spiritual world. If you want a servant's reward, you have to live like a servant. You have to live a servant's life. It's really what it comes down to. It's very simple to understand, Yes, it can be very difficult to do. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. He says, let a man regard us in this manner. Now, the us here does refer to most likely the apostles and the preachers, the ones who are on the cutting edge there of sharing this gospel with the godless world at that time. But let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful, because that's what trustworthy means. It is required that servants be found faithful. Servants can't just be people who call themselves servants or identify with other servants or who go to a church where there are servants. Servants have to be people who serve and are faithful in that service. And they have to be good in the first place, because no one can be faithful or a servant of God until God makes him good. So this is required of us. It's required of Paul. It's required of all the Christians in his day. It's required of all Christians today. If your heart belongs to God and you're putting all your skills and gifts and talents and opportunities that he entrusted for the sake of his will and his kingdom into you, he counts you as faithful when you carry those things out for his name's sake, when you do something with that, when you produce fruit from all the seeds that he's planted in you. And it brings him great joy. And when the master is very joyful over what you have done, then that serves your very best interest. You know that that's not going to lead to a bad future. You know that that only is going to lead to a very good future, a very rewarding future. In reality, then, the exercise of God's gifts and abilities is really an investment in our own future. Think about what I just said. God entrusts all kinds of things to us, and when we do something with what he's entrusted to us, we are actually contributing to our own future. That's what the five-talent man did. That's what the two-talent man did. And then the master says in the parable, I will put you in charge of many things. Now, I don't know what the many things are here. He doesn't say. But I do believe strongly, for what it's worth, this is my personal understanding of it, that that is a foreshadow of heavenly privilege. That whatever God has in store for his servants in the hereafter, it is based on how they performed in the here and now. And if you're going to do well with whatever he gave you in the here and now, then he will put you in charge of many things in the hereafter. That is a position of honor and privilege, as a position of glory. But you got to do the work first. All these two men here, the five and two talent men, they did the work first, and then the praise, then the reward. What has been said? You can't be good if you're guilty and remain in your sins. You can't be good in that way. And you can't be faithful if you've never given your heart to God, or if you've lost your first love, having once given your heart to God. And you can't be a servant, even if you claim to be good and faithful. You can't be a servant if you're not serving according to your ability. According to your ability. Not according to Chad's ability, or vice versa, but according to your ability. And by the way, you're not the one who decides what your ability is. That's the master who decides that. Remember, it's the master who gave according to each man's ability, not the men themselves who decided what their ability was and then says, give me five or give me two or give me one and I'll do with that whatever I will. So the master decides what your ability is, not you, not me. It's not the church's job to decide your ability. It's God's determination. A good and faithful servant is a soul that is cleansed by the blood of Christ, that lives with gratitude as one who has been forgiven. He is also loyal to his master and is happy to honor him. He is happy to serve, and he is also busy serving him. Just like Jesus was, for the joy set before him, happy to serve his Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We're not measuring the quantity of output, but rather the quality of intent, the quality of performance, and the quality of loyalty. Jesus never expected the two-talent man to produce five talents from his investment. At the same time, he would have never praised the five-talent man if all he came up with is a two-talent harvest, if you will, or produce, because he was capable of more than that. He knew what his ability was, and he knew that he could produce five, and in the case of the parable, he did. So what does that mean then to us? That means that Jesus is deciding what your talents are based on your ability, and he has entrusted all kinds of responsibility to every single Christian, and he's expecting fruit from you and me based on our level of ability, and he knows all the details of this. It's not left to you to explain to him. And to round out the parable, even if you are a one-talent Christian, he still expects you to utilize and invest and do something with that one talent. If that's all you are able to do, then, well, that's fine. You still can do a one-talent work. To the five and to the two-talent men, the master in the parable says, enter into the joy of your master. There's a phrase there, the joy of your master, that deserves more than I can give in this lesson. So we'll devote the next lesson to that phrase. We'll talk about that next week. But for now, God is very pleased with those who love him, with those who are faithful to him, and with those who serve him. God is very pleased with those people. And if you are one of those people, and God is very pleased with you. And God handsomely rewards such people. Not because they deserve this on their own merit. It's not like you're earning your way. Because no one earns his way to glory. But because you're making a sincere and diligent and active effort toward honoring him and his name and his son and his spirit and his word, all the things that he's entrusted to you. God knows that discipleship is difficult. It's not difficult just for a short time. It is difficult all the time. As I've said before, it's easy to be faithful or loyal for a week, maybe a month. Maybe someone can push that out to a year. But to do it for a lifetime, that takes serious commitment. And not everyone is willing to do that. It's not a matter of cannot, it's a matter of will not. And so he is very pleased with those who fight the good fight, with those who finish the course, and with those who keep the faith against all trials and opposition. And by the way, if you're a Christian in modern America in 2021 and going forward, you are going to face trials and opposition because you are a Christian. Guaranteed it's coming. However, and it's a big however, we must not equate every churchgoer or every mere member of a congregation with good and faithful servant. And I hate saying that, but it's true. There are many Christians sitting through church services all across America today, but not all of them are good and faithful servants. We would do well to learn what separates the one from the other. Most importantly, we should ask ourselves individually, which group do I belong to? Am I the ones that think that they're good and or faithful and or servants, but are not doing what those kinds of people do? Or am I actually in the group of good and faithful servants because of what I am doing, what I have done, and what I will continue to do? You're the one that decides that, not me. If you are not in Christ, it's because you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. You've never made Jesus Christ your master. You've never been baptized into Christ. That can all change. I would strongly urge you to take care of first things first. Why would God say to you, enter in, good and faithful servant, if you have not done exactly what he just told you to do in becoming a Christ follower in the first place? There's good news here. Even if you're not in Christ, You have another golden opportunity to make things right and do what needs to be done today. While it is called today, you still have today. You're alive and breathing. I know you are because you're listening and you're sitting upright. I'm going to give that to you. Okay? So you have an ability then to respond to this gospel message if you have not yet done so. And again, even if you have done so at one time, but you have faltered in that, you have a golden opportunity to reset and start over. And that's what I invite you to do today, is to start over and do better. And not just try harder, do better. We'll talk about that in an upcoming lesson. Too many Christians give themselves an out by saying, I'll try. We need to just do. So there is the message for you. And if you're subject to that invitation that we have just offered, if you need to come forward, this will be the time to do so as we stand and sing the song Aaron has selected for us.